Actually, what I'm gonna do, I'm gonna sit over here.
And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our Sunday morning service, 10 o'clock. We have two, of course, 10 and 11:15. Take a little break in between. After our second service, we have about a half hour of singing the great hymns of the church. All those who are here with us live and in person, and those of you live streaming on Facebook. And just as an editorial note, we're going to have YouTube, but we won't be able to do it live. We're still working on that, but it will be available. So we'll be posting the YouTubes after the fact. So those who are trying to find us now, you can get last Sundays and Thursdays, but this one you'll have to wait until we get it posted later today. Of course, if I'm telling you that and you can't see it, then I'm sorry, you just have to figure out what's going on. At any rate, so YouTube hopefully will be able to get after the fact, but Facebook still will be live. We also have the audios, and this has been going on. We haven't missed a class since March of last year, so going on almost a year, nearly 150 classes that we've had. So thank you so much for your prayerful support, and also for specific prayers for our technology here. I'm not alone in this, by the way. I talked to many of my colleagues around the country, and they're all having different issues with online and streaming and all of the different things, but God is honoring it, and we're having an opportunity to get the truth of His Word out and the gospel of Jesus Christ around the country, and for that matter, around the world. I don't know about my colleagues, but we have people calling and putting notes on our Facebook from distant parts in the world. It's just really amazing. So thank you all, those who are listening, those who are viewing at remote sites. Thank you. We have class also on Thursday at 7 o'clock. That's our prayer meeting night. So we have a regular class at 7 o'clock, and then after Thursday class, we have prayer time for probably about a half hour. So if you have prayer requests or praises, thanks, whatever you want to give me a call or one of the deacons, and we'll be sure to put you on the prayer agenda. It is our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to give you the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that you're aware of, keeping in mind that the Holy Spirit, one of His jobs, ministries, I believe, for believers is that we confess our sins. And of course, when we confess our sins, then He enables us to have forgiveness based on the work of Christ on the cross. So the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance these sins. Categories of sins: mental, verbal, overt sins. So we take time for silent prayer so the Holy Spirit can reveal that to you. And if not, you can simply pray about anything else that you have need. I pray that your heart is prepared for the intake of the Word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your greatness, Your grace, Your provision for us as human beings in history in this time. We thank You for the freedom that we still possess in this country to assemble, to meet, to study Your Word. We pray that we would not take that privilege lightly, that we would recognize that it can be taken away from us at any time. And we are so grateful that we can still study and teach Your Word and be available for the things that You have for us from eternity past. We pray now that as we study this morning, You'll encourage and challenge and especially motivate us by the things we study. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly divided the Word of Truth. Open the Word of Truth this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We're really towards the end of verse 2. So Hebrews 5 and verse 2. We have noted that chapter 5, basically, and also periodically through the rest of the book of Hebrews, we're going to be seeing this idea of the priesthood, the high priesthood, which is now on the the privilege of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has become a high priest. And we're also going to see that he is part of an order called the Melchizedekan priesthood. We've talked about it before, but we're going to see it again as we get into this chapter, and we're going to develop that whole concept of what it means to be part of the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, and the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed our high priest. Periodically, we have looked at some of the terms that are used throughout the book of Hebrews. We've noted the fact that the word today occurs about 8 times. And today, of course, indicates that everything in our life is today. Yesterday is gone. We can't go back and redo it. Tomorrow is promised to no one. So we live one moment at a time, day by day. And in the scripture, particularly in this book, he mentions the concept of today. Even the fact that God the Father appointed God the Son, it says today. Well, that means right now. So it's the ever-present, eternal today. God lives in that today. And of course, we can only live one moment at a time each day. So that's an important concept. And it also deals with, at least, with the idea of today in Hebrews 1:5, the superiority of Jesus Christ, which many consider the theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Christ to the angels, to men, to the priesthood. All of these things we're going to see. Then we saw 33 times, at least we saw the start of it, the word faith. In fact, we have an entire chapter dealing with faith, which is chapter 11. Chapter 11 has the word faith 25 times, and it deals with the concept that we live by faith and not by sight or visual perception. And then we see the word rest 10 times. We developed that out of chapter 4 in particular. In fact, I called chapter 4 the rest chapter. And what we mean by that is the fact that we have a rest. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter his rest positionally. But of course, we can continue in that rest as we advance to spiritual maturity, and we use something called the faith rest technique, which simply means claiming the promises of God. Some 5 to 10,000, haven't counted them, promises of God. Many of them are related specifically to us in this dispensation. Some are to individuals, some are to Israel specifically, but thousands of promises. When we read those promises, we claim them. And when we claim them, we rest in the fact that God will deliver on those promises. Then there are other words that we see. Maturity is found 8 times. The concept of growing to spiritual maturity. This is important because so many Christians, once they get saved, they believe in Jesus Christ, but then they have no church home. They have no place to really learn or study the Bible. Sometimes they get kind of a mishmash on television of different teachings, and some of them totally erroneous, some of them absolutely heretical. And so they need to have a church home where they can study and grow. You need to find a church home for many reasons. One, because it's the classroom for the royal family. Yes, we're the royal family. It's the place where we learn. It's where we grow up. I mentioned the fact that one time a lady didn't like coming to my church because I asked her why, and she said, well, going to your church is like going to school. And I said, absolutely. That's what it is. The local church is a classroom. It's where we grow and learn about the things of God. And she didn't like school. I said, well, I hate to tell you this, but in all eternity as a believer, we're going to keep learning and learning and learning about God. So get over this idea of no school. Those who stop learning, whether you're in school or in any type of academic discipline that you involve yourself, everything requires school. I don't care if you're an auto mechanic or a bookkeeper, there's always a learning curve, and we have to learn. Sometimes it involves school, perish the thought. Sometimes it involves testing and examination, and the Christian life is just like that. We grow and advance. We have tests. God gives us tests. We pass the test. We get more tests, but we grow to spiritual maturity, enjoying the things of God. So this idea of maturity is in not only the writers, the book of Hebrews, but Paul and all the other writers of the New Testament emphasize that we ought to grow up. I know sometimes children are silly and act goofy, and we say, why don't you just grow up? And I had a teacher one time told me that because I was misbehaving in class, and he just said, Glennie, you got to grow up. Boy, it just cut me like a knife. No one wants to hear that you're still a baby when you're at least a teenager or even an adult. And so we need to grow up. And growing up in the Word of God is very important. In fact, it's the most important thing. Some of us grow physically. We get very strong. But in terms of spirituality, just a babe or an adolescent. And therefore, we need to grow up. Then eternal life is, of course, another concept. We see it six times specifically. As contrasted with temporal life, we see the word forever used over and over again, particularly with Jesus Christ, who is a priest, a high priest forever. We will live forever in the palace with Jesus Christ. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. Then we see the word heavenly six times. The fact that we need to have our thinking in terms of heaven rather than on earth. Yes, we live here. We enjoy what God has given us, but we keep our feet on the ground, but our mind and our thinking ought to be in heaven. In fact, we need to be thinking about those things that are above, not the things that are below. We did a whole study on what are those things that we need to think on. Well, of course, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that he has provided for us. Another word that occurs a lot is the word better. 13 times it occurs. You can check out any concordance. And the word better means that everything that is in the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ is better than what was in the old covenant. The priesthood of the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant, that was fine for the time, but it pointed forward to a better covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says there's going to be a new covenant. We know that because Jesus Christ basically signed that document in his blood. When he had that last communion that he shared with his disciples, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood, as he was holding up that cup of redemption, leading to the future when he would actually be in his kingdom as high priest, not only high priest, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then we come down to the word priest. 14 times, so you can see that's not a small subject in the book of Hebrews. 14 times the word priest and 11 times high priest. The high priest in Israel, the high priest under the Levitical system in the Aaronic priesthood, and then the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And I might add right there that we are priests as well. We are called believer priests. Every believer is a priest because we represent ourselves before the throne of grace. In fact, we just saw that back there in chapter 4. Look back at chapter 4, verse 16, and you'll see it. It says, let us, that is individual believers, Paul and the writer of Hebrews includes himself particularly, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, in the Old Testament, under the Levitical priesthood, they went to the priest, they offered the sacrifice, and once a year he went into the Holy of Holies and carried the blood, sprinkled it on the mercy seat from the sacrifice, first for himself and then for the people. But we go directly into the Holy of Holies. I mean, we don't realize how significant that is today, that what we have in prayer is an incredible thing. Yes, they could pray in the Old Testament, but they didn't receive mercy except through recognizing the sacrificial system and under the priesthood. In fact, no one was really saved by those sacrificial offerings. It was by their faith in the fact that someday a sacrifice would take place that was once and for all satisfactory to God, and therefore they could ultimately have mercy, joy, peace, all of those things. Pardon. They could have them in that day, but it was in preparation for that final high priest. Jesus Christ is that high priest, the order of Melchizedek, and we're part of that priesthood. The other thing that we are, in addition to priests, is we're saints. This is something that's almost mystifying. The word saint in the Greek indicates that we are separated unto God. It's interesting, the word hagios means saint. and hagias, which is where we get the word hog. And so we think, a hog? You mean we're hogs? No, but a hog is separated from the rest of the flock, usually, because they're wallowing in the mire. So the word hagias can have a bad connotation or a good connotation. Hagias simply means separated. Well, unbelievers are going to be separated into the lake of fire eventually, tragically, but we as believers are separated unto God. And so a hagias in the New Testament, 99% of the time, refers to believers, and therefore we are set apart. And that translation comes to be saint, sanctified, saintly. Therefore, whether you act like a saint or not, you are declared to be a saint by virtue of being in Jesus Christ. So then we have the priesthood of the believer. That's our vertical relationship between us and God. We are said to be set apart unto God. We have direct access as priests through his priesthood. This Melchizedekan priesthood right into the throne of God. We see that in Hebrews chapter 4, 16. And we also noted, if I can find the place, Hebrews 6, 19. We've talked about this. In fact, we even showed this to you in a concept called positional truth. I don't have time to develop that whole study right now. Positional truth means that when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ in his glorified, resurrected humanity. You also share positionally in his death. Even though you weren't born yet, you enter into his death, and therefore, by virtue of that, you also enter into his resurrected life, seated at the right hand of the Father. So we have direct access into the throne room of God. We saw that in Hebrews 4, 16. But in Hebrews 6, 19, it says, the hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil. What veil? Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, there's that word forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So you can see the writer of Hebrews is going to come back to this a time and time again. And so the repetition is that we understand our position. We are seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father positionally. And we have this, if you will, anchor chain going into the very throne room of God, so that when we die or the rapture, we go immediately up the anchor chain, is how I describe it, right into the throne room of God. Where we are now positionally, we will be then physically in a glorified resurrection body. Well, what I've just taught to you is probably what the average church would teach if they ever teach it in 6 months. And so we've covered quite a bit of ground simply looking at these words that we find in the book of Hebrews. That's all preparatory, so let's go back now to Hebrews 5. And we'll start with verse 1 and get a running start. Hebrews 5, 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priest in the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant offered sacrifices. We've noted there are five different sacrifices. We've described them. If you come and join with us on Thursday, we're going to go back through those again, because they'll be instituted again. People say, well, we don't have to learn about those sacrifices. Well, you will someday. So part of your education as a growing believer is, what are those sacrifices? In resurrection body in the future kingdom, we will be there and administrating while Israel and others are participating in that future thousand-year reign in sacrifices. Not looking forward to the cross, but looking backward in a memorial as a teaching device. So they're going to have school all through the millennium. And Jesus Christ will be the superintendent, if you will, the high priest and the teacher, and law and teaching will go out from Jerusalem at that time. So things pertaining to God are the things that the priest is to do. He is to present those things, and he's taken from among men. Well, that was true in the Aaronic priesthood. It was true before the flood in the patriarchal period, even up to Abraham. Remember, Abraham met with Melchizedek. In fact, the writer of Hebrews emphasized that concept. Even before there was a Levitical priesthood, there were priests, and they represented themselves and others before God, and they were taken from men. And of course, we see that Jesus Christ is the God-man, so he is taken from his humanity to be a priest, but he's also deity as well. In order to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin, the priests of old going from Adam all the way through Job, all the way through Abraham, all of the priests of antiquity, all of those, of course, offered sacrifices for sins. And there were two specific sin offerings mentioned in the Mosaic Covenant. We've talked about them, the general sin offering and the trespass or guilt offering, which pertained to specific sins that you had committed. And so we have these sins and the sin offerings. Well, Jesus Christ offered his body and his life for the sins of the people, but unlike the Aaronic priesthood, he did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He was sinlessly perfect. So once again, he was a better priest, and so we noted that as well as we were going through this. You'll look at... Pardon me, if you have your outline, and I do have them available now, as a side note, at the website. I believe they're under charts, graphs, and outlines, and you can go there and find the outline of the book of Hebrews. I have it now outlined up through chapter 10. I've been working on that. So we have the updated outline for you, and the folks here have the outline as well. So we're in the section letter I, the superiority of Messiah's priesthood to all other priesthoods. It has a better position, obviously, in the throne room of God. That's the temple in heaven, you see. And so it says, better position in the heavens, 4:14. And then 4:15, it says he is a sinless high priest. And 4:16, he has a position on the very throne of grace at the right hand of the Father. Then the second one says he is a better priest, has a better position, right hand of the Father. Better priest, better than the Aaronic priesthood. That is, of course, chapter 5:1-4. And then beginning in verse 5, we'll see that he's better than the priesthood, even of Melchizedek, although he follows in that order. So that's where we are. And so this idea then of gifts or of gifts and sacrifices pertains specifically to the Old Testament and to all the previous priests. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice, and we might say that he did offer gifts, but not to the Father. He offered gifts to believers. So in the dispensation of the church, we have what we call spiritual gifts, such as pastor, teacher, evangelist, helps, prayer, all those different gifts that are mentioned. And Paul goes through in some detail at least a few of the spiritual gifts. So I would have to submit that Jesus did give gifts to believers. The gift he gave to the Father was the finished work on the cross, and that was his ultimate sacrifice according to the scripture generally and the book of Hebrews in particular. And then we get to verse 2. It says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Now, the high priest is supposed to be able to handle the weaknesses of the constituents, the congregation. But of course, just as pastor teachers today, priests in the Old Testament obviously had old sin natures, and they didn't always fare well in terms of sharing the weaknesses or feeling the pain of the constituents. Jesus Christ, of course, is unique in that he can feel our weaknesses. I remember we had a president not too long ago. That was one of his favorite sayings, I can feel your pain. And, that's easy to say, not easy to really do or certainly to mean. But Jesus Christ does feel our pain. The Old Testament priests, they may have claimed to, or they were supposed to, bear our weaknesses and share these things with us. But many times they did not. Many times they didn't even deal gently with the ignorant and the misguided. They ran roughshod over them. They used their old sin nature to entice them into any type of sexual activity. That happened in the priesthood. Of course, that does not happen with Jesus Christ. And we see today a terrible descent, even in our nation, in the area of sexual sinning. It's one of the great sins of all human history. It seems to destroy even the best of men many times. We see the great kings as David and Solomon fell prey to the same thing. So it's nothing new if you struggle over sexual sinning, but it's something that the Lord Jesus Christ died for, and we need to overcome by faith and trust in him. And so he, the high priest, should be able to deal gently with the ignorant, the misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Last time, we looked at this concept of the ignorant, and I spent much of the time looking at an Old Testament passage over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 1:22. We noted there two of these, the first one the ignorant, and the third one basically the deceived, or as it says here, those who are misguided. That's a gentle term for being deceived. But there are actually three categories of unbelief we noted last time, and most of you have them in your notes, but I'm going to review them because they're important. And they are the naive, the scoffer, and the fool. In Proverbs chapter 1:22, and even later in that same chapter, the naive is the ignorant. All of us start out that way in life. We don't know very much. We learn from our parents. We learn from experience. And so ignorance is no crime. But staying ignorant all your life is. It becomes a sin, and it leads to other things. It leads to being foolish. Well, the ignorant then, they just don't know, and they have difficulty even in worldly knowledge or wisdom, what we sometimes call common sense and good judgment. And they're easily led because they're ignorant of the Word of God. So the remedy to that's the same as always. Study the Word of God. It gives you all the information you need about just about every subject. The second group are the scoffers. Not mentioned here, but in Proverbs 1:22. Scoffers, the reason the word scoffer is used, because that's the arrogant. Those who think they know. They know just enough, as we sometimes say, to be dangerous. They have a handle on certain things, and therefore if you disagree or you have advanced knowledge, they scoff at you. They mock you because you disagree with them and say, well, they don't have all the information. And so they show contempt by mocking and acts of language and so forth. They have incomplete knowledge, the scoffers. But the worst case is the third, and that is the fools. And the fool would be represented in our passage by this word, the misguided. I like that one. Let's see, the New American Standard has other passages where this is found, and we noted some of those last time. But misguided would ultimately be the fool, as he is called. And, of course, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And we have, of course, a whole culture who believe in evolution rather than the fact that God created the universe and all of us. And, therefore, the Scripture, not myself, calls these people fools. They don't believe in God. I remember some of the great evolutionists, and you know who they are, down through the years. They've said the universe is all there is, all there ever will be. In other words, forget about God. There is no God. This person was a learned, scholarly person, and yet he rejected God. And by the definition in the Bible, he was a fool. So foolishness or fools are those who are basically, I hate to use the word stupid, but that's basically it. Because they should know better. They've been given information time and time again, but they reject it. They believe the wrong things. They believe the lies. And the reason I'm re-emphasizing this is because today, it seems like lies are rampant throughout the world. And of course, in the time of the tribulation, which has not yet come, by the way, the lie will be the order of the day. So we are certainly set up for that. If the Lord doesn't come quickly, he's going to have to apologize to the Old Testament saints, because lying has become the order of the day in most societies and governments, and sadly, the people have bought into the lie, and therefore they are classified as the foolish ones. They believe the wrong things, the lies. They are deceived by false teaching. They are people heading for mental illness. And sometimes we think that these people, even in our own government, have mental illness. I'm not saying that they do, but ultimately, if they continue down the road rejecting God and His plan, they will have mental illness. And of course, we know the final destiny is the lake of fire for unbelievers. Now, they would just scoff in the second category at what I just said. Well, that's where they are. They still have hope. Their arrogance, of course, keeps them from learning, and we hope that somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit, in His mercy, will convict them of sin, the fact that they are sinning, righteousness, that there is right and truth, and justice, that someday they're going to have, as we used to say, my mother used to say, their comeuppance. That is to say, the judgment is going to come upon them. Now, that's the lesson we gave last week. There it is. All right. Some of you say, well, you repeat that. Well, if I gave you a test, could you tell me the three categories and why they are not believers in Jesus Christ and why they need to come to Christ? Well, there's your little test. You can take it yourself. The last part of this verse is, he himself is encompassed or subject to weakness. And it's in the singular, so it indicates the totality of the weakness of Christ. Now, Christ was a strong man. I don't know that he was a weightlifter, but that time he probably was, because he was a carpenter. And carpenters had to go out, cut down trees, and cut them up into pieces to make the wood for houses and furniture and other things. And so they didn't have all the incredible tools that we have today and the machinery to put wood into nice little planks that they could use. They had to carry the trees back, they had to cut them down in the first place, and then put them into the proper preparation for furniture and building purposes. And so he certainly wasn't weak by any means. What does it mean that he's beset with weakness? This basically is addressing his ministry during his life. A lot of times he could have done things but did not. One of the times that he showed his demonstration of strength, by the way, is when he threw the money changers out of the temple, upset the tables. I mean, those were not small. They were not card tables, by the way. Those were large tables. And he turned those tables over full of money, by the way. And no one attempted to say, "You can't do that. I'm going to punch you in the nose." No, nobody tested him in that way. He knew that he had to cleanse the temple, his father's temple. He said, "Don't make my father's house a place of revenue, a place of merchandising." That's why we never sell anything in our local church. We give it all away on a grace basis. And so Jesus showed his strength. At any time, he could show his strength, and did many times, but most of the time, he was demonstrating his humility and really had an air of spiritual weakness before, or I should say physical weakness, before those around. Even in the time when he was brought to trial, when in the garden the soldiers came, he could have shut that down in a heartbeat. He could have knocked them out. In fact, when they asked him, "Are you the one?" and he said, "I'm he," and they all fell down. I think that was perhaps a flash of the Shekinah glory, knocked them all down, but they just got up and thought, "Whoo, what was that?" and just paid no attention to it. But you know, he could have wiped them out just momentarily. Even when he was on the cross dying in that terrible agony of crucifixion, and they mocked him and said, "Well, if you be the Christ, come down from there." I'm thinking, in the deep recesses of his human mind, he was thinking, "You know, I could just bail out at this point," but he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He said that before the cross, and I'm sure that's what he was thinking while on the cross. Nevertheless, he could have stepped down. He could have called down 10,000 angels to deliver him and just wipe out the lot of them that were attacking and scolding him and mocking him and all of those things. But he didn't. So he demonstrated weakness in that sense, that he was obedient to God the Father, number one. So his weakness was obedient to the Father. And that's what we have to do sometimes when we feel like, I hate to say this, we want to punch someone in the nose. We have to restrain ourselves. There's a passage in Scripture that says pastors are not to be strikers of persons. And I had a friend, a pastor one time, who said he was a boxer, and he used to challenge people to a boxing match, and if he knocked them out, then they had to come to Bible class. And of course, in his church, several people in the front row had black eyes, and there they were. But he said that really didn't work very well, because that didn't necessarily make them believers or have them come back. They just came once, and then they were out of there. So we're not to be strikers of person. There is a time to fight. There's a time for war and a time for peace. In Ecclesiastes, we understand. And if we're in combat, defending our family and our nation, that is sanctioned by God. But generally speaking, if it's all possible, we need to live peaceably with all men. It's not always possible, but to the extent that you can. And Jesus demonstrated that was part of his weakness. We don't call it really weakness, but the fact that he didn't pull his strength, or even he didn't pull his deity in exercising his full deity. He rendered his deity secondary. He was God, but he did not utilize the attributes of his divine essence. And so we see that he was beset by weakness. But most importantly, it was the weakness of the cross, bearing all of the beatings before the cross itself, having nails driven through your wrists and feet, having the crown of thorn placed on your head, carrying that cross. By the way, it wasn't a nice, smooth, finished oak cross of any kind. We see those sometimes in churches. It was just rough wood. And if you've ever picked up a piece of rough wood and ran your hand along it, you ended up with a handful of splinters. And I can only imagine that Jesus Christ had splinters driven in all over his body and his hands, his shoulders. And I don't know about you, but I get a little bitty tiny splinter in my finger, and it just drives me crazy till I get it out of there. Can you imagine having splinters of wood all over your body, even before the nails were driven in? So he was in pain, and he became weak. It said he thirsted. He said, I thirst. He didn't have enough water, and physical water is kind of the source of life, other than spiritual life, for us. If we can live without food for a while, but not so long without water. And when we don't have water, of course, we become weak. Drink a lot of water. There's a good physical thing. So drink your water today. What is it, 8 glasses? Whew, how many of you do that? Try to drink 8 glasses a day. You'll probably make a lot of trips to the restroom. But anyway, so here we have this beset with weakness. And the weakness that I mentioned here, we can go over, for example, to Hebrews chapter 2:18. Look at Hebrews 2:18. In 2:18, here it says, for since he himself was tested, I've changed that from tempted to tested, because Jesus is God and could not be tempted. The word is pyrazo in the Greek, and depending on the context, it can be translated testing or tempting. Jesus was tested, but he was not tempted. We can be both tested, and then we can be tempted as a result of that test. Jesus had no old sin nature, could not be tempted as we are. So I make a better translation here. Since he himself was tested in that which he suffered. You know, he could have said, stop it right now. Jump down off the cross. Stop the beating. He could have grabbed the whip from the guy, you know, and just stopped the whole thing. But he didn't. And so he was tested in that he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are both tested and tempted. If you're tested, okay. When you pass the test, you don't use the old sin nature, do you? You do the Word of God. Use the Word of God under the filling of Spirit, and you pass the test. Many of us will be tested today. Some were tested before they came here. Every day there are hundreds of tests, things that we ought to do and things that we don't do. And so there are decisions to be made. And the difference is the things that we ought to do that we do not, that moves us into the category of the old sin nature. And then the test becomes a temptation. The temptation is to use human wits, human energy, human works of the flesh rather than the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. So we have that in 2:18, and we also see it in Hebrews 4:15. Earlier, it says, since we have a great high priest. Here is the introductory verse, really, for the next section. This is really where the chapter should begin. Chapter 5 should begin in verse 14. I've drawn a line there because he's talking about the high priest. Since then, we do have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, first and second heaven, into the third heaven. Jesus, the Son of God, so we know who it is, let us. This is a command to all of us. The writer of Hebrews says, let all of us believers hold fast our confession. So he passed through the heavens there. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been, there it is again, tested in all things as we, yet without sin. And the words we are yet are not there in the original, but they're implied. So when they're implied, the New American Standard has added them in. It could be simply read, the one has been tested in all things as yet without sin. That's the way it would be. All right, so that gets us through then verse 2. Seems like it took a little while, but I think it's important. All of those things of review are for our retention so that we can remember them for the test we're going to have next week. So next week we'll have a test. We'll give you the blue books. No, I'm just kidding. But God will give you the test, and hopefully you'll have the appropriate answers and get an A+ on your test. All right, 5:3. And he continues here with the conjunction chi. K-A-I in the Greek, and. So we're not finished. Even though the verse changes from 2 to 3, the same sentence continues. So it continues, really, we could probably say, from verse 1, and verse 2 is a continuation, and verse 3 is a continuation, and verse 4 is a continuation. In fact, it's one long sentence from verse 1 to verse 4. Verse 5 starts the new subject. So, okay, here we kind of take a breath. So also Christ did not glorify himself. That's chapter 5, verse 5. But we're in 3, so here we have an addition. And because of this, because of what? What did he just say? Well, he was beset with weakness like we are. He can identify with that. He can deal gently with those who are ignorant, naive, if you please. Those who, of course, mock and malign. Those who are fools. He can identify and deal with us and have compassion on us. God has compassion on us. So you don't know something. Okay, move on. Grow up. You know, when you study, that's what tests are all about, by the way. You take a test and you go, oh man, I missed number 5 and 6. I thought I knew that. And so I get a B instead of an A, or I got a C, or whatever it is. And you go, man, I'll tell you what, if I get another test, I'm not going to miss those. And did you ever get a second test? You didn't miss those. You might have missed something else, but those you didn't miss. Why? Because you were tested and you didn't remember them. And so you go back in the book and say, I'm not going to forget this again. And so you make sure that you aren't going to forget it. So that's the important thing here, that you grow in your understanding of God. Because of this, then, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer on behalf of sins concerning the people, so also himself. At this point, he shifts back to the Levitical priest, because Jesus doesn't offer sacrifices for himself, but the Aaronic priesthood did. So he goes back and forth. He's showing the difference that Christ offer sacrifices for the people, whereas the Aaronic priesthood under the Levitical system offered sacrifices for themselves as well as the people. So here he's back to the basis of the priesthood itself. And so he says in this one, because of it, he, that is a high priest, is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. There's nothing really difficult here. We've covered this, and this is kind of repetitious. In terms of the sacrifice, pardon me, for the sins of the people, we looked at this before, but I'll take a quick look. You can add in your notes at this point, Leviticus 9, 7 and 8. So let's go over to Leviticus chapter 9 for completeness. Leviticus chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Pardon me. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself. Now, Jesus is the high priest, doesn't make atonement for his own sin, only for the people. But Aaron had to do it for yourself and for the people, then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. Verse 8, so Aaron came near to the altar, slaughtered the calf and the sin offering, which was for himself. And, of course, he continues on all the way down. And then go down to verse 15. You can read it later if you want. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin, like the first. So he does the second offering, one for himself and one for the people. Notice it's a sin offering. This is for the general sin. He doesn't know who's committed what sin, and so it's nonspecific. It covers all the sins of the people. Now, it doesn't remove the sins. And I hasten to remind you of this. We talked about it on Thursday. The Levitical sacrifices did not remove sin. They covered sin. The word atonement means to cover sin. It's the covering of sin. Why? Because the final sin removal came through Jesus Christ. So the animal sacrifice pointed forward to Jesus Christ. In the same way, we said in the kingdom, the sacrifices will not remove sin, because Christ did it once and for all. But they will recognize what was done preparatory to the cross. So it's a throwback, a teaching device in the kingdom. And so as it was in the Levitical system under the Mosaic covenant, so it will be in the millennium. They'll be commemorative. live, whereas in the time of the Levitical priesthood, they were covering of sin until such time as all sins could be balled up and removed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and also he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinances. We'll talk a little more about that on Thursday. The burnt offering was, of course, the Holocaust offering. They didn't get to participate in that. That was burned up totally. It's to the fact that Jesus Christ died both physically and spiritually on the cross. That's the picture that is taught, whether they totally understood it or not, of the death of Jesus Christ based on the burnt offering. But the sin offering was specifically what was mentioned in terms of the offering that we're talking about here. And so, because of this, that is verse 2, he, that is the human high priest, is obligated to offer on behalf of sins, covering them, not removing them. Make sure you get that down. Covering them, not removing them. Christ removes sin as far as the east is from the west. But the priests, in their sin offerings and all of their offerings, covered the sins. They did not remove the sins. All right, that's Leviticus. Oh, and one more while we're there, if you're still in Leviticus 16:17. 16:17. Here it's talking about the sin offering, the slaughter of the goat for a sin offering. Again, the generic, general sin offering. Remember, there was a specific offering, which we would call the confession of sin. If you did something specific and you say, oh boy, I did that, was a bad sin, then you would offer a guilt or trespass offering. But this was the general offering for all sins, for all the people, not knowing what they were. And these were offered periodically just because, say, I probably sinned. I don't know what it was, but so you offered a sin offering. Okay, and so then in verse 17, he says, when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, that's when the high priest once a year went into the Holy of Holies. When he went into the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. So then he shall go to the altar that is before the Lord, Ark of the Covenant. Has to have an Ark of the Covenant, or this doesn't work. And make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar, all of its sides. And then, of course, he goes on down and presents the rest of this. Okay, so we have that, and it says then here, so also. Now we shift gears to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he's talking about concerning himself. So also for himself. Now, I don't know if we have enough time, but let's take a look at Hebrews 7. Verse 27, Hebrews 27, it says here, referring to the priests of antiquity in verse 26, who does not, let's see, better read 26, for it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did, Jesus Christ, once for all time, when he offered up himself. And that's Hebrews 7:27. We see it again in Hebrews chapter 9. 6 and 7. So the writer of Hebrews repeats it so that we don't forget it. 9, pardon me, 9, 6 and 7. Chapter 9, 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, speaking of Jesus Christ, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. There's that word better. The new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, which has been enacted on better promises. And verse 7, for if the first covenant, that is the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, if the first covenant was best, there would not have been an occasion for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because that's the one that they broke. But he'll make make a new covenant, and that's the one that we share in. Well, that takes us up then through verse 3. I think that's a good place to stop. We'll come back after the break and pick it up in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. It's our custom at the close of each of our services to take a moment for those people who might be here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind when He sent His Son Jesus Christ into human history to live as a human being, a sinless human being, but He was also undiminished deity. But then He took upon Himself the work of salvation by bearing the sins of all of us, every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And because of that, you can have eternal life right where you sit, right now, in the privacy of your own soul. You can simply tell God the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that He came into human history and died on the cross for me, my sins. Thank you for the eternal life that you have provided for me. Help me to understand all the things that I need to know to live in this life and be pleasing in your sight. That might be the substance of your prayer, but the essence is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this opportunity we've had to study these things together, and we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.